The explosive new film, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, exposes secrets behind the government's takedown of General Michael Flynn.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
He told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire. They had to get rid of Flynn.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.
Welcome to the Christian Outlook, the weekly radio program that sorts through the issues in our fast-changing world in a way that honors your Christian faith. Brought to you in partnership with our sponsor, the Pepperdine Graduate School of Public Policy. The case of a football coach who prayed on the field after the game goes all the way to the Supreme Court.
The school was concerned that this would somehow violate the First Amendment's Establishment Clause.
Also before the High Court is the Dobbs case that could well overturn Roe v. Wade. The pro-life community prepares.
We now are poised to, this spring, having a victory that will change the landscape of abortion in America.
While California prepares in a macabre sort of way.
This would legalize the murder of a baby after birth.
And the Biden administration prepares to further undermine women's sports.
The plan is to expand the term sex to include sexual orientation and gender identity.
We have all this and more. I'm Don Crow, coming to you from my home station of WAVA in Washington, D.C. You can catch my program each day through our live stream at WAVA.com and also through the TuneIn Radio app. And take a moment to follow the Christian Outlook on Twitter at TC Outlook. That's TC Outlook. Thanks for joining us. We'll begin at the Supreme Court and the case of Kennedy versus Bremerton School District. Joseph Kennedy is, or I should say was, the head football coach for the Bremerton High Knights. What landed him in trouble was his audacity of praying on the field after each of the team's games. But how the court rules will have a major impact on religious liberty for all of us. The court's conservative members did seem receptive.
The Garcetti inquiry asked whether this is part of the coach's job duties.
Well, we know it's not a part of his job, especially since the school district didn't know anything about it initially, and it objected to it, so it can't be a part of his job.
Well, that's music to my ears, Justice Thomas.
Logan Spenaugh of Alliance Defending Freedom explains more. He was a guest of John Hall and Kathy Emmons on Word 105.1 FM in Pittsburgh.
Logan, this is unusual how this has all come to pass. Some guy who's just kind of minding his own business converted in a religious sense in his own personal life. Talk about how that translated into his job as a high school football coach and how he ended up before the Supreme Court.
Sure. So as pretty much all Supreme Court cases have, this one has a bit of a history to it. Coach Joseph Kennedy was at Bremerton School District out in Washington, and he served as the assistant coach on the high school football team and the head coach on the middle school team, or the junior high team. But he had a practice of, just after the end of the game, going to the 50-yard line by himself and silently praying to God, to thank God for the safety of the player, the results of the game, etc. And he believed he was called to do this. Over time, some students asked to join in with him, and he basically said, well, you're free to do what you want. He wasn't inviting students. He wasn't coercing students. He was engaged in his own private prayer, but others saw what he was doing and wanted to be a part of it. Eventually, he also gave some motivational speeches as more students had grown. There were other students from the other teams. The opposing team would sometimes participate. But basically, the school district never had a problem with this, never even knew about it, until one of the teams who he invited to participate, one of the opposing teams, kind of complained about this. And so the school district thought that merely allowing this coach to engage in his own private expression on the field, the school was concerned that this would somehow violate the First Amendment's Establishment Clause. And so in their mind, to avoid violating the First Amendment, they had to restrict his religious exercise that's also protected by the First Amendment. And that's sort of why we were at the Supreme Court today.
Interesting. Okay, so the further back in the story is that Joe Kennedy sitting at home, fresh out of a career in the Marines, and he says late night he's watching a movie, and the movie's about football. Do you know what this movie is?
My understanding, yeah, he'd seen the movie Facing the Giants.
Right. I mean, if anybody's seen that movie, it's a fabulous football film. I mean, every time I've seen it, it makes you cry. So there's Joe Kennedy. He's watching Facing the Giants, and he goes, God's speaking to me, and I'm going to make a promise to God that, you know, if I get this job, when I take this job, I'll honor him by praying on the field. And so he did so privately. So where then is the sort of the problem with all this? Private prayer is protected, right? But is the problem that people are saying, well, it's not private anymore because you're on the 50-yard line, even though you have not invited the players to come and pray with you, people are still praying with you?
Right. So it's really two issues that kind of get mixed together. It's whether it counts as private in the first place and then whether it's protected anyway. The Supreme Court asked a very narrow question, and that's whether or not it counts as private when someone says a brief quiet prayer by himself. And that's the right question to ask, because that was the practice that Coach Kennedy started with, right? Other people joined him, but it was voluntary, right? So it's important to ask the legal question, was he protected when he got all of this started? We don't have to assess it, right, from the perspective of other people being involved voluntarily. So that ought to be considered private, but that's one of the issues that the Supreme Court has to decide. And then the other issue is basically an issue that schools around the country continually get wrong. And that is, the schools seem to believe that merely allowing private religious expression is a violation of the Establishment Clause. The proper rule is that allowing private religious activity doesn't always amount to an endorsement of that activity, and therefore it doesn't violate the Establishment Clause. But kind of yet again, we have an opportunity for the Supreme Court to hopefully offer some guidance and be firmer this time, so that public schools can stop committing this continuous error.
Well, Logan, while we're talking about public prayer, or whether it's really a personal act, but we're kind of watching it happen, it makes me think of the NFL, you know, and we see players who are praying all the time. How does this impact what would happen that we would see on television?
Right. So you see prayer, or you see protest, for example, during the national anthem. One of the first questions that was asked in the court was from Justice Thomas, and he asked the same question. What if, instead of praying, Coach Kennedy had chosen to take a knee during the national anthem? One of the things that divides this case from many of the NFL cases is being a government employee, right? So the NFL players, they're not government employees. Coach Kennedy is. And that's why there is an issue with regard to the First Amendment's Establishment Clause and the Free Exercise Clause, right? The government can't suppress his religious expression without violating the Free Exercise Clause, and yet the government is kind of claiming that it needs to do that, right, in order to comply with the Establishment Clause. The dynamics of public employment are kind of what distinguished this from the NFL cases. But nevertheless, the right rule that the Supreme Court should reach in this case is that his private expression was private nonetheless, and therefore the school didn't violate the Establishment Clause by allowing him to engage in that private prayer.
Logan, it's kind of hard to crystal ball something like this. Alliance Defending Freedom is not part of the case, although you did file an amicus in support of the case. What do we need to know? What do you think is going to happen?
So that's exactly right. We didn't represent anyone in the case, but did have the opportunity to file an amicus brief. And you're also right that, you know, kind of trying to prognosticate on these issues is a bit of a perilous task. I think there's good reason for optimism here, and that's in part because of the history of this case. It actually went to the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals all the way back in 2017 and was appealed to the U.S. Supreme Court then. The Supreme Court decided not to hear it because of the procedural posture of the case, but four justices signed on to a statement expressing severe concern with what had already gone on. Those were Justices Alito, Justice Thomas, Justice Kavanaugh, and Justice Gorsuch. It seems like those four justices are probably on Coach Smith's side on this case. And during the questioning, Justice Coney Barrett asked some pretty probing questions of the other side's counsel and was especially concerned by the other side's counsel's claim that even private speech by a government employee might be so coercive in its effect on students that it could violate the Establishment Clause. Justice Barrett seemed very concerned by that, so she perhaps might be a fifth justice to vote on Coach Kennedy's side if that was a sufficient concern for her. And Chief Justice Roberts recently joined on to the Supreme Court's decision in the Janus case, which cast some doubt on some of these public employment rules and how broadly they might apply. So he might even be somebody who we could look at as potentially a vote for Coach Kennedy in this case. So there's good reason for optimism here.
Also before the high court now is the case of Dobbs versus Jackson Women's Health. It's the case we've been watching closely, as it could be the definitive end of Roe v. Wade. The pro-life community is preparing now. Brad Mattis is the president of the Life Issues Institute. He was a guest on my program explaining what they are doing to help educate, letting a woman facing a crisis pregnancy know there are people here to help. Let's have a review, maybe a painful history review of where we have come since Roe v. Wade of 1973.
Well, yes, as Roe gets all the notoriety, but Roe v. Wade was a decision, but the companion case, Doe v. Bolton, was just as important. Roe legalized abortion for any reason, for health of the mother. And then Doe v. Bolton went on to describe what health of the mother is. And that was anything, financial health, mental health, family health. It literally says that a woman could have an abortion for any reason throughout pregnancy. And since that time, we have fought tirelessly to undo Roe, to make cracks in the facade, to chip away at the edges. And we have done that and had some success. But we now are poised to, this spring, having a victory that will blow everything out of the water and change the landscape of abortion in America.
Talk about really how bad the problem has been, and I suspect many Americans have not realized through the years how widespread the gap is of abortions that are available. For example, how far into a pregnancy is it legal? And more to the point, how many abortions have actually been done during this Holocaust against our unborn?
Well, Holocaust is a good word to describe that, Don. Since 1973, approximately 63.7 million babies have been sacrificed on the so-called altar of pro-choice. Now, it's really hard for our listeners to wrap their mind around that kind of number, but it is equal to wiping out the entire population of Italy. We have aborted more babies than the entire population of an entire nation. And we are doing it for any reason throughout pregnancy. While early abortion during the first trimester is a majority of the cases, we have, of course, abortions taking place in the third trimester. I was part of a rally a week or so ago in D.C., where we called for and demanded an investigation and autopsies regarding the bodies of five babies that were revealed that showed earmarks, marks on their bodies that the late-term abortionist actually broke federal law in the process of killing these children. Abortion is a very, very ugly thing, and many Americans don't understand just how ugly. But it is our goal with this program and the work of Life Issues Institute to reveal that ugliness and show them that we must once again protect our nation's most natural renewable resource, and that's our children.
Coming up, California's own dark preparation for the end of Roe v. Wade.
This would legalize the murder of a baby after birth.
When the Christian Outlook returns in a moment.
The Pepperdine Graduate School of Public Policy believes in the calling to politics and public service. As one of the few programs of its kind based at a leading Christian university, we prepare students for exciting careers in this vital arena through a curriculum that combines rigorous study of America's founding principles with the latest tools of policy analysis. The application period for fall 2022 classes has begun, so find out more at pepperdine.edu/SPP. That's pepperdine.edu/SPP.
Welcome back to The Christian Outlook. I'm Don Crow. Brad Mattis of the Life Institute is one among many in the pro-life community across this nation doing redemptive, life-affirming work as they push back against abortion. California is pushing hard in the other direction. I'm referring to their Assembly Bill 2223. Craig Roberts turned to Brad Dacus of the Pacific Justice Institute from KFAX in San Francisco.
California State Assembly Health Committee has voted on an 11-3 vote to pass Assembly Bill 2223. And I got to tell you, if there's a bill out there that is more demonstrative of the slipping of our sense of humanity in the state of California. I don't know what that bill would be. This bill seems to go out of its way to make sure that abortion on demand is not only protected in the state of California, but even anything remotely close to a traditional abortion is now apparently protected. Boy, you talk about an aspect here that removes so many of the guardrails that heretofore had been in place. I gotta really wonder what's happened to our humanity.
Yeah, Craig, this is so outrageous. It's almost unthinkable that this would legalize the murder of a baby at the perinatal point, which is between 7 days and 4 weeks after birth. You know, that's what our attorneys have researched it, and it's very clear that that a baby with this passes could be murdered by the mother or allowed to die by the mother or taken out and killed by a doctor at the discretion of the mother. And there's no criminal prosecution at all allowed, number one. Number two, even if there's no investigation allowed, and if a coroner or someone does investigate the death of a baby at that early stage, then they can be civilly sued for monetary damages. This is the legalization of, like, sacrificing babies, effectively, to the mother's discretion. And it's supposed to be, you know, pregnancy. They say, well, it's pregnancy-related, the language they inserted. But, you know, postpartum depression is pregnancy-related. So that's, you know, that's really not any kind of a protection at all. This is tragic, and unfortunately, it looks like it's going to go to the assembly floor for a general vote.
Well, there's a couple of things here that are really puzzling me. The bill removes the duty of a coroner to determine how a newborn died if the death is known or suspected to be the result of self-induced or criminal abortion. So essentially that's saying what? That if somebody reports discovering the lifeless body of a baby in a dumpster, that the coroner's department, that the police department will no longer be compelled to investigate. They're just going to assume that, yeah, it's probably a awkward abortion. I mean, is that really what we're saying here?
Yes, and the bottom line, what's the thrust of this legislation, Craig, is that it's really the abortion mills, Planned Parenthood, the abortion clinics that are really, really pushing this. So that way they have the ability to take the life of a preborn or newborn baby and kill it and put it in the dumpster and not have to worry about being investigated or criminally prosecuted. You know, there was an abortionist back east, I think it was in Philadelphia. You know, he was prosecuted on multiple counts for killing babies right after they were born. He's behind bars for life. If that law was in effect for him, he would be off scot-free, and they could say, go ahead and kill the babies after they're born while the baby's crying with the arms held out. Go ahead and stab the baby. That's legal here. That's what this legislation would do. It's sick. It's demented. It's not, you know, hypothetical. We saw that in Philadelphia. We see it from abortion clinics that do abortions up all the way up to the point of birth. And now they want to expand it effectively so that they can take out babies and kill them, you know, pretty much for any reason at all, so long as it's within that scope right after the baby's born, you know, within 7 days or 28 days, depending on the statutory interpretation. But it's definitely post-birth.
Do I understand you correctly, Counselor, that if, for example, law enforcement investigates something that has been brought to their attention that appears to be suspicious, that the mother has a right to sue the law enforcement agency?
Oh, yes. She can sue law enforcement, the coroner's office, anyone who investigates her murdering of the baby or her allowing a doctor or abortionist to murder the baby. Yeah, absolutely. And it also opens the door for all kinds of sick philosophies being implemented. So a child's born with a birth defect, parents say, yeah, kill it. This kind of a sick mentality is historic. It's we've seen in history. The question is, are we going to learn from history? Are we going to allow this to continue to get more and more inhumane and grotesque? You know, other states like Texas passed heartbeat legislation. Over 30,000 precious babies' lives have been saved since that passed just in the last year. And here California is moving to make California the abortion mill capital of the world. And you know, this is something we have to stand up to.
Many of you have seen news coverage in recent days of the biological male who has been swimming on the women's team at the University of Pennsylvania and destroying women's records along the way. The Biden administration is now pushing for change to Title IX that would facilitate more of what is really the erosion of women's specific sports. Kevin McCullough turned to Sarah Parshall Perry of the Heritage Foundation from AM 570 The Mission in New York City.
Sarah, I said it at the time when the girls' track story was bubbling up in Connecticut, that eventually what you're going to have is you're going to have male sports and co-ed teams. And that's it. And women, for all of the preparation and the conditioning and the desire to do their best and to push themselves to excel, are going to be sidelined. It's going to be like what it was before Title IX even came around. Am I wrong?
No, not in the least. And in fact, I will tell you, sort of making this doubly painful is the fact that this year is the 50th anniversary of Title IX. We celebrate that in June of this year, but the Biden administration has indicated that they are getting ready to change Title IX. And the plan is to expand the term sex to include sexual orientation and gender identity. Now, immediately we think, okay, well, the Bostock case has already changed the definition of sex. It's expanded it in federal law. And a note here to your listeners, this is a very precise holding in the Bostock case. And remember, that was the employment discrimination case in which the Supreme Court determined that sex would also mean sexual orientation or gender identity as far as employment was concerned. Title IX is a very different statute, whereas Title VII, this employment statute, does not allow any consideration of sex in employment. Title IX actually requires consideration of sex, and that's because the reason behind its enactment was to give women and men equal educational opportunity. It's increased the rate of women's participation in sports by 1,000%, and 94% of senior female executives played competitive sports at some time during their school careers. So a change to this rule coming through the Department of Education is going to be a seismic change that will affect every single-sex educational offering at any school in receipt of a single federal dollar. It's really going to be catastrophic for young girls and women.
Coming up, the National Day of Prayer.
No matter what is going on around us, He is still on His throne, and He alone established His throne in heaven, establishes the work of our hands, established for us to live at such a time as this, and we just need to stop and exalt Him.
When the Christian Outlook returns in a moment.
Hi, it's Mike Gallagher. I start every day by reading through the stories at Daybreak Insider. It's a look at today's most compelling stories and provides responses from key conservatives in media and politics. Over a 250,000 people get Daybreak Insider by email daily, and it's available to you at no cost. Go to DaybreakInsider.com and simply plug in your email. That's DaybreakInsider.com. In 5 minutes, you will be the most informed person in the office. That's DaybreakInsider.com.
Welcome back to The Christian Outlook, brought to you in partnership with the Pepperdine Graduate School of Public Policy. Learn more at publicpolicy.pepperdine.edu. I'm Don Crow. When you consider just the things we've talked about in our program today, the potential overturning of Roe v. Wade, California's abortion bill, and the radical effort to redefine what it means to be male and female, it should be pretty clear we are a nation in need of prayer. We desperately need God's help. Coming up next week on Thursday, May 5th, we will recognize once again the National Day of Prayer. Kathy Branzell and Dion Elmore, both serving with the National Day of Prayer Task Force, join me on my program. Dion, how would you answer someone who might say rather skeptically, well, we've had a lot of these National Days of Prayer through the years, doesn't seem to have made much difference. How would you react to that cynicism?
You know, I usually, when I have questions like that or statements like that, I will usually come back and say something like, imagine what our nation would be like if we hadn't had
Amen.
National Days of Prayer. because we, yeah. you know, the Bible teaches us that, that man is basically not good. Man is desperately wicked. His heart is desperately wicked. No man knows it. That we're, you know, there's none righteous, not even one. So when you start there, we need the Holy Spirit to keep us within the boundaries. We need the Holy Spirit to keep us on course. And while we have perhaps strayed some in our culture, God is alive and well and ruling from the throne in heaven. And it's his kingdom that we pray that comes and his will that we pray that is done. So usually I just encourage them and say, you know what? We need to pray because it's not just a suggestion, but it's a command from the Lord. And it's what the apostles gave themselves to continually. It says that they gave up waiting tables and taking care of all the administrative things in the church so they could give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word.
And Kathy, I was thinking as Dion was sharing his own thoughts, how we somehow, I guess, we modern Americans think we're so much smarter than the incredible men who founded this country, you know, back, 250 or so years ago. And yet they, with all their wisdom, and really they were wise and articulate men, they found it necessary to turn to God at a very crucial moment of the nation's birthing, didn't they?
Absolutely. And can you... we would just pray that we would be back at the roots of our nation, where when we couldn't agree on something, when there was a huge monumental decision to be made on behalf of our nation, on behalf even of our day, of our family, and we just stopped and refused to go one step further until we went and prayed together to hear from the Lord. Wow, wouldn't that just be a beautiful return to the roots as God established our nation?
Now, every year there's a special chosen theme for that year. What's this year's theme?
Yes, this year it is Exalt the Lord Who Has Established Us. The Lord just put it in my heart that there is nothing more important that we could say, nothing more important than the overflow of our heart, the mouth speaks, than for us to just pause and praise him, to exalt him, to remember no matter what is going on around us, he is still on his throne, and he alone established his throne in heaven, established the foundations of the earth, establishes the work of our hands, established for us to live at such a time as this, and all of our giftings and his kingdom come plans for our life as his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the good works he's already prepared. So he is established, and we just need to stop and exalt him.
Kathy, tell us about what is happening that evening at the Museum of the Bible, but actually all across the nation, if I'm right.
Absolutely. So throughout the day, there will be tens of thousands of prayer events, just as you were saying in the beginning. We even have prayer in the air, in airplanes and on boats and in golf courses, on golf carts, in prayer walks all across the nation, in gatherings, in classrooms, in boardrooms, in break rooms, in living rooms. But that evening, we want to encourage everyone to join us for our National Day of Prayer broadcast that will be on radio stations and television and streaming all across the world in over 220 nations. And I just want you to imagine the scene of that evening as millions of Christ followers join in heart and voice with the angels in heaven who are continually exalting the Lord. And we get to join them together, united in heart, united in voice, for 90 minutes on our National Day of Prayer broadcast to exalt the Lord together. I'm so excited about that evening.
Coming up, belief in God in an increasingly secular world.
The founding myth of science versus faith. It's a total lie.
Eric Metaxas, when the Christian Outlook continues in just a moment. Stay with us.
The Pepperdine Graduate School of Public Policy believes in the calling to politics and public service. As one of the few programs of its kind based at a leading Christian university, we prepare students for exciting careers in this vital arena through a curriculum that combines rigorous study of America's founding principles with the latest tools of policy analysis. The application period for fall 2022 classes has begun, so find out more at pepperdine.edu/SPP. That's pepperdine.edu/SPP.
Welcome back to The Christian Outlook. I'm Don Crow. I think it would be fair to generalize that for the culture at large, they think a belief in science is incompatible with biblical faith. Eric Metaxas is out with a new book challenging this notion. The title of his book, Is Atheism Dead? He joined Lee Michaels on AM 980, The Mission in the Twin Cities.
You said the historical accuracy of the Bible is absolutely amazing.
There's some people, they don't want to know the evidence. They don't want to hear the arguments. They've made up their minds, and they want you to shut up and go away. And I got to be honest, nothing is new. When I write in the book about Galileo, it's an amazing story because that's kind of the founding myth of science versus faith. It's a total lie. Galileo was a profound Christian, and he knew that what he was doing with his science was glorifying God. And so the people who opposed him, some of them were in the church, but there are plenty in the church who didn't oppose him. And it was really the Aristotelians. Anyway, the bottom line is that whole narrative is a lie, that faith and science are at odds. But the reason I bring up Galileo is because when you're dealing with people who don't want to believe something, they refuse to look at the evidence. And so what I find funny is if you put this book in front of somebody, there are certain people that they would rather burn the book than read it because they're afraid that it might be true. They don't want to know. And Galileo, and I'm not making this up, this is the story is in the book. People refused to look through his telescope when he said, listen, don't take my word for it. I'm only interested in the truth of God. So if I'm wrong, show me. And look through my telescope, see what I saw, so you can see for yourself why it's clear that this is reality. This is not my version of reality. And by the way, it can't contradict the Bible because the Bible is written by God. So, you know, we've got some work to do here if we think that what I see through the telescope contradicts the Bible. People refused to look through the telescope. Just like today, there are people they will refuse to watch a documentary film on a certain subject or because they don't want to know. They don't want to be embarrassed in their friend groups where everybody thinks a certain way. And I really think the main reason, as I said, I wrote the book is to bolster people who are genuinely open-minded or who already believe in God, but who don't know how astonishing the evidence is, who can't even dream. Like, I never thought in my lifetime science would point so clearly to the existence of God. I mean, I find it almost funny because we've all grown up with this lie that faith is at odds with science. Not only is that not true, but it turns out that faith, that science points to faith. Who ever dreamt that that would happen? It's like everything was flipped. The script was totally flipped, but we just haven't reported on it, which is why I wrote the book. I said people need to know there's a paradigm shift going on, and I always want to be on the right side of the paradigm shift.
A big thing is truth. The truth with a capital T, there's God's truth, but it seems like truth is something that now to people especially that don't believe in God is up for interpretation.
Well, this is what's so interesting is that we're going through all kinds of stuff in our culture right now. And look, let's be honest. There are people who care about the truth, and there are other people, they don't care about the truth. They care about whatever is going to get them what they want. They care about power. They're setting themselves up as the enemies of God because God created the universe. He created reality, and he's the God of truth. He is truth. So we have to care about truth, but we can't imagine that everybody's going to share. Basically, people don't care about truth, and I think sometimes as believers, we're naive about thinking that we can argue somebody into the kingdom. I think we have to be honest. When I write a book about apologetics like this, I'm not fooled into thinking that somebody whose heart is closed can be bullied into the faith by beating them over the head with the facts. The facts will not affect them. The truth will not affect them. So I think that it always has to be a combination. We have to be prayerful. At the same time, sometimes it's just to help us be bolder in our faith. And I think right now, you know, with cultural Marxism everywhere we look, which is basically atheism, let's not kid ourselves, mm-hmm. this is atheism, okay? It's an atheist worldview creeping into every part of the culture. It's a lie because atheism really is dead. God is real, and you can't create a world on a worldview of atheism. And so I think we just have to understand that the truth of God affects everything. It affects mm-hmm. science, it affects politics, it affects culture, it affects history, it affects absolutely everything. And it's why I start the book, Is Atheism Dead, with a quote from Solzhenitsyn. Because Solzhenitsyn, when he was looking at the evils of communism under the Soviets, he went through hell and he lived through it. And when he would ask the old people who were alive when all this stuff started, how did this happen? They said it happened when men forgot God. When you forget God, when you push God out, all hell is unleashed, because mm-hmm. God, who is truth, holds the world together. He gives us the ideas that enable us to be free, that enable us to treat each other with dignity when we disagree. All of these things, if you think that they arrive from the wonderful human heart or from evolution, you're completely mistaken. And when God is pulled out, as we see happening in our own culture, you see the fruit. It is nasty. It is ugly. I've written about Bonhoeffer and the Nazis and what right. happened there. It's the same thing. And we're getting a taste of it now. I think it's God's mercy that we're getting a taste of it to wake us up, because we need to wake up. We need to understand the blessings we've had in this country. This is not normal. We don't deserve this. Most people in the world don't get anything like this. This comes from a devotion to the God of Scripture, a devotion to him, not just, you know, oh, I believe he exists. Well, you know, the devil also believes God exists, right? It doesn't really matter. The question is, have you given him your life and your heart, and are, you know, you basically invite him in to guide you? And I mean, that's really why we're on the planet. And it's the most beautiful thing imaginable. And so, you know, I want to do my part to help people understand that. You don't want to miss that. It is literally why you're on the planet. And the evidence from everywhere is coming in fast and furious. And it's fun to see that in these kind of last days, as things are going crazy, God is giving us more and more evidence of himself and of the Bible as history. You know, in case you didn't know what you thought, you know, you're going to find out there's a lot of evidence you probably haven't heard about.
Coming up, atheists who wake up.
They had the guts really to face the horror of a world without God. And when they faced the horror of it, they came to see, oh, it's not true.
More with Eric Metaxas when the Christian Outlook returns in a moment.
My life flows on in endless song, above first lamentation.
It's the most important domestic issue facing America today.
Public education has gone off the rails.
Don't miss the powerful new movie, Whose Children Are They?
Critical race theory is dividing our children.
They're teaching these kids X-rated sex acts.
Learn how to get our public schools back on track. Watch Whose Children Are They at SalemNow.com.
Whose children are they?
Whose children are they? Available now at SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.
Welcome back to the Christian Outlook. I'm Don Crow. The popularly held opinion today on science and belief in the God of the Bible is that you really only believe in one or the other, not both. Additionally, we are led to believe that no one really moves from atheism to biblical faith. Eric Metaxas challenges both of these ideas. Let's return for a few more minutes of Lee Michaels with Eric Metaxas talking about, is atheism dead?
And Eric, was there, in doing this and researching and digging into this and the science, was there something that you learned or surprised you? You know, I mean, you're pretty in touch with a lot of this stuff being on the air every day.
Let me tell you something, Lee. I got to tell you what happens with every one of my books. People think that I know all this stuff and then I put it into a book. That's not true. Normally, I discover something which is enough to amaze me to say, I need to look into it more and maybe write a book about it. And while I'm writing the book, and it happened with this book, I discovered stuff that I almost couldn't believe. I said, you know, in fact, at the end of the book, I talk about those people who really did look hard at the idea of atheism. Like, what if there is no God? What if we live in a world with no God? And the people who looked at it seriously, not the new atheists who are very flippant and incredibly sloppy and dishonest, which is what I write about at the end of the book, but those who saw the horror of a world without God, but said, this is just the way it is, we have to face it. The two most famous ones, Jean-Paul Sartre and Albert Camus, these French existentialists, you know, if you went to college, you probably had the misfortune of being forced to read one of their unbelievably depressing books, right?
Yeah.
Those two men, totally independent of each other, came to faith in the God of the Bible. And I thought to myself, this is a headline. This is like finding out that Karl Marx, at the end of his life, became a capitalist. Why have we not heard about this? And again, it's because we live in such a secular culture that this information tends not to get out. But that's why I put it in the book. I said to myself, first of all, I didn't know this when I started writing the book. And there are many things in the book that I discovered while I was writing the book that just flipped me out. I said, I almost can't believe I'm, you know, sometimes you don't believe it and you have to look deeper and deeper and deeper to make sure that you're not like making a fool of yourself. There's no doubt that Camus and Sartre, that they had the guts really to face the horror of a world without God. And when they faced the horror of it, they came to see, oh, it's not true. And when you're talking about exciting, important things, you got to have some joy in the middle of it. If you don't have joy, you're missing something, you know? So to me, there is a lot of, there's a lot of joy that goes along with this. God is real. What he says in the word is true. It's not a nice idea. It is truth. And we can base our whole lives on it. We need to remind ourselves of that over and over and over again. There's nothing more beautiful. That's my favorite part.
That concludes our program today. I hope you enjoyed it. If you did, go to ChristianOutlook.com and take a moment to subscribe to our podcast on Apple Podcasts, Stitcher, and Google Play, and never miss these and other great conversations. Thanks for joining us. Our program has been brought to you in part through our partnership with the Pepperdine Graduate School of Public Policy. For executive producer Russell Shubin and producers David Pouchon and Michael Cook, I'm Don Crow. Join us again next time for The Christian Outlook.
Three-star general Michael J. Flynn, head of the Pentagon Intelligence Agency, knew all the government's dirty secrets.
He was one of the most respected generals in the military.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to. He understood its funding.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
The explosive new documentary, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, and covers the facts behind this scandal.
Flynn told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire.
I find out the worst enemy that I'm going to face in my life is right here in America. They took my assessment and they wanted me to change it. And I was like, I'm not changing it.
They had to get rid of Flynn.
With in-depth interviews, archival footage, and never-before-seen personal records of the man behind the headlines.
I just felt like I was drowning.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.